Morning. Not totally used to the handheld mic, so just, Ken, you have to let me know if I'm not holding it right or something, okay? All right, well, we're going to continue our series this morning on We Are the Church, and last week, Derek started us off with talking about community in the church, and so we're going to continue this week to talk about preaching, about the word, and its place in the local church. So we're just kind of hitting on different essential characteristics of what makes the church the church. I'm going to scoot this up a little so I don't trip backwards. All right, so we're going to talk about the word and preaching and its place in the local church. Does it have a place in the local church? Is preaching something that is essential to the church, or is it just kind of something we've been in the habit of doing? It kind of made sense with our culture. People were used to kind of authoritative teaching and lecturing and that kind of thing, and it was really, really common way to deliver a message for a long time, but maybe now we're shifting away from that, so maybe we shouldn't keep doing this preaching thing. Or is it actually something that is essential to the local church? So we're going to kind of dive into that this morning. But we're going to start off just, before we talk specifically about preaching, we're going to talk about the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures in general, and what they are and why that's fitting for preaching in the church. So if you could go ahead and pray with me as we get started here. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. And in Jesus' name, I pray that you would come and that you would help me to speak and help us to hear so that your word would have its right place in this congregation and that you would be pleased to move and do mighty things through your word and through the preaching of your word, both today and in the days to come, for the glory of Jesus and for the furthering of your kingdom. Amen. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy, starting in 3:14, Paul's last words before he died. He's passing on to his son in the faith, to Timothy. He's passing on the last things he wants to be said before he dies. So he had just been talking about false teachers in the church and how they were just causing quarrels and taking advantage of people and living immorally. And he's saying, in contrast to those false teachers, this is my charge to you, Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So again, before we get into preaching specifically, we're just going to talk about the word in general. So just a couple points from the first couple of verses. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And I just had to include this quote from John Wesley here about the scriptures and salvation. He says, I have thought I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. So he got the sense that God gave us a book to make us wise for salvation. And then speaking in of salvation, not just speaking of how to initially be saved, how to initially trust in Jesus and be forgiven and have the Holy Spirit within you and be born again, but the whole process of salvation, including being sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus, and then also enduring to the end so that you see final salvation. So the scriptures are able to make us wise for all this. First, to be born again, to put your trust in Jesus. The scriptures make you wise to the fact that God is completely different than us. He is holy in such a way that angels who have never sinned have to cover their faces with their wings when they see him because he's so holy. He's too holy to look upon sin. And scriptures make us wise to that and make us wise to the fact that we have really fallen short of this holy God, that we have completely turned away from God, that we actually have a bent in us from birth that rebels against God and chooses every other thing instead of God naturally. And so that we really deserve the judgment of God, not just judgment now, but actually, if nothing changes, we deserve eternal judgment because this God is an eternal being who is infinitely worthy, and if we turn our backs on him, then the judgment we have earned is infinite. And the scriptures make us wise to that, and they make us wise to the fact that God did something. He sent his son. He took on human flesh, and he came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross, and he rose again from the grave, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to equip his people. And the scriptures make us wise to that so that we can see that he did everything that needed to be done, that he became a curse for us when he hung on a tree, that he became our righteousness so that in him we can become the righteousness of God, so that he did all that for us. And we wouldn't know that without the scriptures. So they make us wise for salvation so that we can first come to Christ and receive new life. But they also continue to make us wise for salvation so that Jesus prays in John 17. He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify my people in your truth. Your word is truth. So it's his word that sanctifies us and continues us in the truth. And it continues us to the end. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it's by this gospel I preach that you are being saved. And he's saying that to the people who have already received Jesus, who have already put their trust in him. But it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. And it's by the scriptures that you have wisdom on how to endure to the end. And so we need every step of the way, every step for being wise for salvation, we need the scriptures. So that's the first point I wanted to hit on at the end of 2 Timothy 3. And then second, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture. God has breathed his life into every word of his book in such a way that's like how he breathed life into Adam and Eve in the garden. He made them, he formed them out of the ground, and he breathed into them, and he's breathed into the scriptures. He has given it his own breath, and it is perfect. He carried it along. All the writers who were writing it, he carried them along in the process, and it's all scriptures. And I keep saying all scriptures because there are groups throughout church history that have taken certain parts of scriptures and elevated them over other parts of the scriptures. Like, this is really God's word, and these other words are just kind of secondary. Even recently, there's a group that calls themselves Red Letter Christians. And so they take, you know, a lot of our Bibles have red letters, the words of Jesus, and they take those and, like, these are the real words we focus on, and the other stuff is just kind of, you know, background. So we're Red Letter Christians. And I hear stuff like that, and I just, my first reaction is, don't you believe in the Trinity? Do you think there's division among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe the red words of Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one? Or that he said he's going to send the Spirit to guide us into all truth, and he's going to take from what belongs to Jesus and give it to us? This is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working perfectly together, and they have all worked together in giving us this whole book. So in a sense, every word of this book is a red letter. So we should not separate them out in any way. They're all God-breathed. They're all perfect. There's no disunity in the Trinity of God. All scripture is God-breathed. I remember talking to a neighbor quite a few years back, talking about what he thought about the Bible, and he said, I remember him saying, I'm kind of more of a New Testament kind of guy. And, I mean, he didn't know the Lord, so it's okay, don't be too hard on him. But it's interesting that we think stuff like that, because this isn't necessarily an uncommon belief that, well, you get the sense that God's kind of harsh in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's just, you know, really loving and forgiving, so I really like that God better, which is, you know, a wrong belief for a number of reasons. First, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But secondly, I just don't even think it's true that God's harsh in the Old Testament and just gracious in the New Testament. For example, you see in the Old Testament, you see more examples of God. You know, someone dishonors the name of God, and they might be struck dead. And yes, that is somewhat jarring when you're reading it. But what's the typical judgment spoken of in the New Testament? Well, it's not typically, though it happens, it's not typically that someone's struck dead on the spot, but it's typically that hell is spoken of, and eternal judgment is more terrifying than someone being struck dead in this life. And so just in general, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not that God has changed, not that he was harsh and now he's become gracious. That's not the difference. The difference is that in the Old Testament, for the most part, both the blessings and the judgments spoken of were ones that came in this life, in this age. Whereas in the New Testament, for the most part, the blessings and the judgments that are spoken of are for the age to come. They're eternal. So that's the shift from the old to the new, for the most part. Now, there's overlap there, so it's not like a clear line. But so when we think that God's gracious in the New Testament versus being harsh in the Old Testament, I think what really is happening is that we don't really feel the reality of the age to come. What happens in this life feels really real to us because this is where we are. So if you hear about someone dying or about a war and many people dying, that kind of hits home with us. But when you hear about something in the age to come, it's like, oh, I can't really think about that. That's just seems like some kind of imaginary thing. But the reality is that that's going to be our reality forever, for eternity. And so we need that to be real to us. And so we should see that God doesn't change. And that if just because judgment is spoken of in an eternal sense doesn't mean it's not real. And the same with blessings. Just because there may be blessings that are reserved for the age to come makes them no less real. In fact, they're very much more real if there's something that we can enjoy forever. So all scripture is makes us wise for salvation, for each step of the way on salvation. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's perfect. So, in light of that, why do we do this thing called preaching? And, you know, if you've noticed, we go from 2 Timothy, the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4 here. And that big 4 you see in your Bibles or on your phones, it's really unhelpful here. You know, Paul didn't, when he was writing this letter to Timothy, he didn't stop and write a 4 and pause. He just wrote it, and it was many centuries later that the chapter divisions were added. And here I find it really unhelpful, because this is just supposed to flow in from chapter 3. And so a lot of times when we're doing our Bible reading, we read through chapter 3, we close our Bible, maybe come back the next day, pick it up, start reading chapter 4, and we've kind of missed what's happening here. So let's go on and read the start of chapter 4. In light of the fact that all scripture is God-breathed, in light of the fact that it's able to make you wise for salvation, in light of the fact that it equips you for every good work, it makes you competent, in light of that fact, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And this is a serious charge. It's kind of overwhelming when you read this. When Paul writes this to Timothy, he says, I charge you. I'm going to tell you to proclaim, to preach the word, but I'm going to do it in the presence of God. In the presence of God, I'm giving this charge. And not only in the presence of God, but of his son, Jesus, whom he sent and who is the subject of these scriptures. I charge you in his presence as well. And not only that, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. We're all going to meet him face to face. We're going to give an account for our lives. We're going to give an account for how we shepherded God's people. In light of that, preach the word. And not only the fact that he's going to judge us, but he's coming back and he's setting up his eternal kingdom. He's going to reign forever, and the things that we enjoy in the eternal age are going to be set up by how we lived in this age and how we are faithful to God in this age. In light of that, preach the word, and I wonder what Timothy felt when he read this letter from Paul. I wonder what he felt when he got that charge to proclaim the word. So why preaching? Why preaching? And even in the word itself that's used here, you get a sense of, of why. Because the word here, preaching or proclaim, the word, it's from the word herald. You know, you get the sense of someone heralding a message on behalf of someone else. Some greater authority has a message, and they give it to someone so that it can be delivered to people. And so in the word itself, preach the word, proclaim the word, herald the word. There's a message from a perfect and holy God, and he wants it delivered to people, and he wants it delivered to people through a human. And I think oftentimes we think of, you know, the profitableness of Scripture, and we think it's mostly talking about, you know, us spending our time in the Bible, and that is hugely important. But we have to remember that for many, many centuries of church history, they did not have Bibles. So the way that all Scripture was profitable for God's people was when they went to the local church and they heard someone preach it, because they didn't all have their own copy. And even so, even now, just because of the flow of this passage, still, one of the primary ways God wants to equip you for every good work, God wants to make you a competent man or woman of God, is through the preaching of the Scriptures. Through when you come to the gathering of the local church and you hear the word proclaimed as a herald giving a message from a great authority, an infinitely great authority, that God wants to use that to make you wise for salvation and equip you for every good work. It's not just when you're alone with your Bible that God wants to do that, but it's when you come and hear the preaching of the word. And don't get me wrong, I want you guys to spend a lot of time alone with your Bible. It's such a blessing that we do have copies of it now. So I'm not downplaying that in any way. But I think that we have a lot of times gotten away from the fact that the main idea here is that God wants to equip us through the word being preached publicly. So why preaching? Well, it's part of the idea of proclaiming or heralding. It's also fitting to the nature of God's words. What are God's words like? And we can just kind of look over many places in the Bible where it talks about God's words. But when you see the perfection and the purity of God's words, that it's not enough to just discuss them. It's not enough to just sit around and ask questions about them. But it has to be sounded forth in a way that is fitting to the power of God's words. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So you see how perfect and pure the word is, that it can revive our heart. Do you want your heart revived? Do you want your heart to rejoice? Do you want to be made wise? Well, that happens by the word. And not only is the word perfect, but it's powerful, because God's voice is powerful. And God's voice mainly comes to us through his word. And it says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty," in Psalm 29. "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory." Or in Jeremiah 23, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Or Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." So the word of God is powerful, the word of God is pure, and it's fitting that it's proclaimed, not just talked about. And we see this throughout the history of God's people. And I think the first examples we see of God's word being proclaimed is in the Old Testament, and the prophets do this all the time. They get a message from God, and they don't just say, "Hey, let's sit around and have a discussion. This is what God says. Let's see what we all think about it." They proclaimed it, okay? And not that there's anything wrong with sitting around and doing a Bible study or doing discovery Bible study with Somalis, or that stuff is great. Not everyone yet believes this is the word of God, and those things are excellent things to do. But if that's all we do and the word of God is never proclaimed like it's authoritative, there's something missing. So Isaiah 51, here's just a few examples throughout the history of God's people. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not food and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Come, listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live." This is an authoritative compelling, come, come, there is living waters for you. Come partake of it. I'm not discussing whether these will give you life. I'm declaring to you, you can find life here. Come. Or Ezekiel 18, cast away your transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And this continues in the prophets, just a couple more examples. Amos is talking about how he doesn't like God's talking about how he doesn't like the religious activity of the people of Israel. I've had enough of your feasts, I've had enough of your sacrifices, because you're not living righteously. So rather let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or Jonah comes to Nineveh. Very simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This isn't a discussion. The prophets were proclaiming God's word. Acts 3:19, we see this in the New Testament as well. Peter was preaching. He was proclaiming, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things of which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, Old Testament, New Testament, they were proclaiming the words of God in an authoritative way, and this continued on throughout all the history of the church. And I just grabbed a couple examples, too. There's a man in the 300s after Christ. I thought his name was John Chrysostom at first when I heard of him. I thought Chrysostom was his last name. Then I came later to realize that that just meant golden-mouthed. So he was just known for being a great preacher. So it was John the Golden-mouthed. But I just found one of his sermons. Just read a short part of it here. Let all partake of the banquet of faith. Let all partake of the riches of goodness. Let none lament his poverty, for the kingdom is manifested for all. Let none bewail his transgressions, for pardon has dawned from the tomb. Let none fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, you are cast down. Christ is risen, and the demons have fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is made free. Christ is risen, and there is none dead in the tomb. So that's an example of John the Golden-mouthed. And just one more example from George Whitefield, who preached during the Great Awakening in the 1700s. I must address myself to you, poor souls, who cannot say that this righteousness, meaning the everlasting righteousness of Christ, cannot say that this righteousness has been brought home to your souls. But if it was never brought home before, may God, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, bring it home now. Are any of you depending upon a righteousness of your own? Do any of you here think to save yourselves by your own doings? I say to you, as the apostle said to one that offered money for a power to confer the gift of the Holy Ghost, your righteousness shall perish with you, poor miserable creatures. What is there in your tears? What in your prayers? What in your performances? To appease the wrath of an angry God, away from the trees of the garden, come, you guilty wretches, come as poor, lost, undone, and wretched creatures, and accept of a better righteousness than your own. As I said before, so I tell you again, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is an everlasting righteousness, wrought out for the very chief of sinners. Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come and drink of this water of life freely. Are any of you wounded by sin? Do any of you feel that you have no righteousness of your own? Are any of you perishing for hunger? Are any of you afraid you will perish forever? Come, dear souls, in all your rags, come, you poor man, come, you poor distressed woman, you who think God will never forgive you and that your sins are too great to be forgiven, come, you doubting creature, who are afraid you will never get comfort. Arise, take comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, calls for you. So, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout church history, and in fact, in every culture where the church has gone, they found it fitting to not only teach God's word, not only to discuss God's word, not only to read God's word, but to preach it, to proclaim it. And amazing things have attended the preaching of his word. Revivals, people being born again, people being set free from things they struggled with for a long time, people being persevered to the end, people being upheld through serious trials have always accompanied the preaching of God's word. So, preaching of God's word, Why do we do it as a church? Why is it a mark of the church? Well, because it's commanded here in 2 Timothy, and I think that's still valid for us, because it's fitting because of the nature of God's words themselves, because God's people have seen fit to do it all throughout the history of God interacting with people, and because, finally, going back to 2 Timothy 4, the reason given here as well is because people have itching ears to suit their desires. People have desires to turn away from God's will, and then they want to get people to teach them something so that they feel okay turning away from God's will. And God doesn't want that to happen. God doesn't want you to just hear people who want to scratch the itch of your ears while you march away from God's kingdom into everlasting judgment. He doesn't want you to do that comfortably. He wants to turn you back, so he wants his word to be faithfully spoken. Because you can find people to tell you what you want to hear. You can find people to tell you that you can be a Christian and live a completely immoral life. You can find people to tell you you can be a Christian and pursue money as the main desire of your heart. You can find people, and I'm just going to say this one because this is the hot button issue in our culture right now. You can find teachers and preachers to tell you that you can be a Christian and actively pursue a same-sex relationship. You can find people to teach you that. You can find people to scratch your itching ears. And if the word is never faithfully proclaimed, those people will comfortably keep going the direction they're going. And God doesn't want that. And as I say that last example, I also feel compelled to just say one other thing along those lines, that and maybe there's someone here who's struggling personally with same-sex desires, and you know, you're struggling and you're fighting that battle, and I just want you to know that you're no less a real Christian. You're no less sanctified than any other Christian who's struggling with disordered sexual desires, but they're not same-sex. So if you're fighting those desires, if you're remaining faithful to God's word, God bless you. You are no less a real Christian, and I hope you didn't get that from what I said. And I hope as a church that we come around those people and give them the relationships they need so that they don't feel alone in their struggles. Because we're all disordered in a number of ways. The only question is, which ways are you? So God's word should be faithfully preached so people can't just comfortably keep pursuing their own desires and have people scratching their itching ears. So just an application here. Well, what's the application for this? I don't preach, so what are you going to tell me? Well, I think there's a lot that's relevant to all of us. And I hope just in general, that there is, as a congregation, we have an expectation with preaching that when we come in here on Sunday morning, or doesn't have to be Sunday morning, but when you come and gather with God's people, that you have an expectation that God is going to speak to you and that things are going to happen, that people are going to be born again, that people are going to be set free, that people are going to be strengthened, that things are going to happen when you come and hear God's word faithfully proclaimed. So I hope that everyone starts to have that expectation and that you also pray according to that expectation, that when you get those emails midweek that say what the message is and who the preacher is, that you take a little time and pray for that person preaching. I've just started trying to do this myself, praying for Derek last week, praying that Derek would just be anointed by the Lord and that he'd speak prophetically to us and say the words that we need to hear. And I really hope you guys did that this week. But I hope that when you guys get those emails that you take a minute and pray for the preaching, and then that you also pray for yourself as you come to hear. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower and the seeds scattered on the different grounds and the good soil producing fruit, but the other soil not producing fruit, or the word getting choked up by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, or the devil coming and snatching it away. And then in Luke 8, he says, so take care how you hear. Take care how you hear. So I hope all of you also take some time to take care how you hear when you come. Take care and pray for your own heart. Lord, make my heart good soil this morning. Help me not to be distracted by the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches. Help me, protect me so the devil doesn't snatch it away, but that it comes in and bears fruit. And my family too, Lord. Let them have hearts that are good soil for your word. So I pray that we come with an expectancy for preaching so that God will make us wise for salvation, so that he will equip us for every good work and make us competent men and women of God, and that we pray along those lines as a congregation. So let's pray together the the worship team can come up. So, Father in heaven, again, I just thank you for the gift of your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to us, that you haven't left us in the dark, that you have given us everything we need to be wise for salvation. Lord, I pray that we would treasure your word, that we would treasure it when we're at home alone with your word, and that we would treasure it when we come together, and that we would expect great things to happen through the preaching of your word, and that we would work together as a congregation so that that happens, and so that we would see many good works, many miracles, many mighty things done as we gather together and hear your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.